The Augsburg Confession. Chapter 7. The June 25th, 1530. At length the June 25th arrived. This was destined to be the greatest day of the Reformation, and one of the most glorious in the history of Christianity and of mankind. As the chapel of the Palatine Palace, where the emperor had resolved to hear the confession, could contain only about 200 persons, before 3 o'clock a great crowd was to be seen surrounding the building and thronging the court, hoping by this means to catch a few words. And many having gained entrance to the chapel, all were turned out except those who were, at the least, counselors to the princes. Charles took his seat on the throne. The electors or their representatives were on his right and left hand. After them, the other princes and states of the empire. The legate had refused to appear in this solemnity, lest he should seem by his presence to authorize the reading of the confession. Then stood up John, Elector of Saxony, with his son John Frederick, Philip Landgrave of Hesse, the Margrave George of Brandenburg, Wolfgang Prince of Anhalt, Ernest Duke of Brunswick-Lüneburg, and his brother Francis, and last of all the deputies of Nuremberg and Reutlingen. Their air was animated and their features radiant with joy. The apologies of the early Christians, of Tertullian and Justin Martyr, hardly reached in writing the sovereigns to whom they were addressed. But now, to hear the new apology of resuscitated Christianity, behold that puissant emperor, whose scepter, stretching far beyond the columns of Hercules, reaches the utmost limits of the world, his brother the king of the Romans, with electors, princes, prelates, deputies, ambassadors, all of whom desire to destroy the gospel, but who are constrained by an invisible power to listen, and, by that very listening, to honor the confession. One thought was involuntarily present in the minds of the spectators, the recollection of the Diet of Worms. Only 9 years before, a poor monk stood alone for this same cause in a hall of the townhouse at Worms, in presence of the empire. And now in his stead behold the foremost of the electors, princes, and cities. What a victory is declared by this simple fact. No doubt Charles himself cannot escape from this recollection. The emperor, seeing the Protestants stand up, motioned them to sit down, and then the two chancellors of the elector, Bruck and Bayer, advanced to the middle of the chapel, and stood before the throne, holding in their hands, the former the Latin and the other the German copy of the confession. The emperor required the Latin copy to be read. "We are Germans," said the Elector of Saxony, "and on German soil. I hope therefore your majesty will allow us to speak German." If the confession had been read in Latin, a language unknown to most of the princes, the general effect would have been lost. This was another means of shutting the mouth of the gospel. The emperor complied with the elector's demand. Bayer then began to read the evangelical confession, slowly, seriously, distinctly, with a clear, strong, and sonorous voice, which re-echoed under the arched roof of the chapel, and carried even to the outside this great testimony paid to the truth. "Most serene, most mighty, and invincible emperor and most gracious lord," said he, "we who appear in your presence declare ourselves ready to confer amicably with you on the fittest means of restoring one soul, true, and same faith, since it is for one soul and same Christ that we fight. And in case that these religious dissensions cannot be settled amicably, we then offer to your majesty to explain our cause in a general, free, and Christian council." This prologue being ended, Bayer confessed the Holy Trinity, conformably with the Nicene Council, original and hereditary sin, which bringeth eternal death to all who are not born again, and the incarnation of the Son, very God and very man. "We teach, moreover," continued he, "that we cannot be justified before God by our own strength, our merits, or our works, but that we are justified freely for Christ's sake through faith, when we believe that our sins are forgiven in virtue of Christ, who by his death has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith is the righteousness that God imputeth to the sinner. But we teach, at the same time, that this faith ought to bear good fruits, and that we must do all the good works commanded by God, for the love of God, and not by their means to gain the grace of God." The Protestants next declared their faith in the Christian Church, which is, said they, "the assembly of all true believers and all the saints, in the midst of whom there are, nevertheless, in this life, many false Christians, hypocrites even, and manifest sinners." And they added, "that it is sufficient for the real unity of the Church that they agree on the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, without the rites and ceremonies instituted by men being everywhere the same. they proclaimed the necessity of baptism and declared that the body and blood of Christ are really present and administered in the Lord's Supper to those who partake of it. The Chancellor then successively confessed the faith of the evangelical Christians touching confession, penance, the nature of the sacraments, the government of the Church, ecclesiastical ordinances, political government, and the Last Judgment. As regards free will, continued he, we confess that man's will has a certain liberty of accomplishing civil justice, and of loving the things that reason comprehends, that man can do the good that is within the sphere of nature, plow his fields, eat, drink, have a friend, put on a coat, build a house, take a wife, feed cattle, exercise a calling, as also he can, of his own movement, do evil, kneel before an idol, and commit murder. But we maintain that without the Holy Ghost he cannot do what is righteous in the sight of God. Then, returning to the grand doctrine of the Reformation, and recalling to mind that the doctors of the Pope have never ceased impelling the faithful to puerile and useless works, as the custom of chaplets, invocations of saints, monastic vows, processions, fasts, feast days, brotherhoods. The Protestants added that as for themselves, while urging the practice of truly Christian works, of which little had been said before their time, they taught that man is justified by faith alone, not by that faith which is a simple knowledge of the history, and which wicked men and even devils possess, but by a faith which believes not only the history, but also the effect of the history, which believes that through Christ we obtain grace, which sees that in Christ we have a merciful Father, which knows this God, which calls upon him, in a word, which is not without God, as the heathen are. Such, said Bayer, is a summary of the doctrine professed in our churches, by which it may be seen that this doctrine is by no means opposed to Scripture, to the universal church, nor even to the Romish church, such as the doctors describe it to us. And since it is so, to reject us as heretics is an offense against unity and charity. Here terminated the first part of the confession, the aim of which was to explain the evangelical doctrine. The Chancellor read with so distinct a voice that the crowd which was unable to enter the hall, and which filled the court and all the approaches of the episcopal palace, did not lose a word. This reading produced the most marvelous effect on the princes who thronged the chapel. Jonas watched every change in their countenances, and there beheld interest, astonishment, and even approbation depicted by turns. The adversaries imagine they have done a wonderful thing by forbidding the preaching of the gospel, wrote Luther to the elector. And they do not see, poor creatures, that by the reading of the confession in the presence of the diet, there has been more preaching than in the sermons of 10 doctors. Exquisite subtlety, admirable expedient. Master Agricola and the other ministers are reduced to silence, but in their place appear the Elector of Saxony and the other princes and lords, who preach before his imperial majesty and the members of the whole empire, freely, to their beard, and before their noses. Yes, Christ is in the diet, and he does not keep silence. The word of God cannot be bound. They forbid it in the pulpit, and are forced to hear it in the palace. Poor ministers cannot announce it, and great princes proclaim it. The servants are forbidden to listen to it, and their masters are compelled to hear it. They will have nothing to do with it during the whole course of the diet, and they are forced to submit to hear more in one day than is heard ordinarily in a whole year. When all else is silent, the very stones cry out, as says our Lord Jesus Christ. That part of the confession destined to point out errors and abuses still remained. Bayer continued. He explained and demonstrated the doctrine of the two kinds. He attacked the compulsory celibacy of priests, maintained that the Lord's Supper had been changed into a regular fair, in which it was merely a question of buying and selling, and that it had been re-established in its primitive purity by the Reformation, and was celebrated in the evangelical churches with entirely new devotion and gravity. He declared that the sacrament was administered to no one who had not first made confession of his faults, and he quoted this expression of Chrysostom. Confess thyself to God the Lord, thy real judge. Tell thy sin, not with the tongue, but in thy conscience and in thy heart. Bayer next came to the precepts on the distinction of meats and other Roman usages. Celebrate such a festival, said he. Repeat such a prayer, or keep such a fast. Be dressed in such a manner, and so many other ordinances of men. This is what is now styled a spiritual and Christian life, while the good works prescribed by God, as those of a father of a family who toils to support his wife, his sons, and his daughters of a mother who brings children into the world, and takes care of them of a prince or of a magistrate who governs his subjects, are looked upon as secular things and of an imperfect nature. As for monastic vows in particular, he represented that, as the Pope could give a dispensation from them, those vows ought therefore to be abolished. The last article of the confession treated of the authority of the bishops. Powerful princes crowned with the episcopal mitre were there, the archbishops of Mainz, Cologne, Salzburg, and Bremen, with the bishops of Bamberg, Würzburg, Eichstätt, Worms, Spires, Strasbourg, Augsburg, Constance, Coire, Passau, Liege, Trent, Brixen, and of Libes and Ratzburg, fixed their eyes on the humble confessor. He fearlessly continued, and energetically protesting against that confusion of church and state which had characterized the Middle Ages, he called for the distinction and independence of the two societies. "Many," said he, "have unskillfully confounded the episcopal and the temporal power, and from this confusion have resulted great wars, revolts, and seditions. It is for this reason, and to reassure men's consciences, that we find ourselves constrained to establish the difference which exists between the power of the church and the power of the sword. We therefore teach that the power of the keys or of the bishops is, conformably with the word of the Lord, a commandment emanating from God, to preach the gospel, to remit or retain sins, and to administer the sacraments. This power has reference only to eternal goods, is exercised only by the minister of the word, and does not trouble itself with political administration. The political administration, on the other hand, is busied with everything else but the gospel. The magistrate protects not souls, but bodies and temporal possessions. He defends them against all attacks from without, and, by making use of the sword and of punishment, compels men to observe civil justice and peace. For this reason we must take particular care not to mingle the power of the church with the power of the state. The power of the church ought never to invade an office that is foreign to it, for Christ himself said, 'My kingdom is not of this world.' And again, 'Who made me a judge over you?' St. Paul said to the Philippians, 'Our citizenship is in heaven.' And to the Corinthians, 'The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God.' It is thus that we distinguish the two governments and the two powers, and that we honor both as the most excellent gifts that God has given here on earth. The duty of the bishops is therefore to preach the gospel, to forgive sins, and to exclude from the Christian church all who rebel against the Lord, but without human power, and solely by the word of God. If the bishops act thus, the churches ought to be obedient to them, according to this declaration of Christ, 'Whoever heareth you, heareth me.' But if the bishops teach anything that is contrary to the gospel, then the churches have an order from God which forbids them to obey, Matthew 7 verse 15, Galatians 1 verse 8, 2 Corinthians 13 verses 8 and 10. And St. Augustine himself, in his letter against Pertullian, writes, 'We must not obey the Catholic bishops, if they go astray, and teach anything contrary to the canonical scriptures of God.'" After some remarks on the ordinances and traditions of the church, Bayer came to the epilogue of the confession. "It is not from hatred that we have spoken," added he, "nor to insult anyone, but we have explained the doctrines that we maintain to be essential, in order that it may be understood that we admit of either dogma nor ceremony which is contrary to the Holy Scriptures and to the usage of the universal church." Bayer then ceased to read. He had spoken for 2 hours. The silence and serious attention of the assembly were no once disturbed. This confession of Augsburg will ever remain one of the masterpieces of the human mind enlightened by the Spirit of God. The language that had been adopted, while it was perfectly natural, was the result of a profound study of character. These princes, these warriors, these politicians who were sitting in the Palatine Palace, entirely ignorant as they were of divinity, easily understood the Protestant doctrine, for it was not explained to them in the style of the schools, but in that of everyday life, and with a simplicity and clearness that rendered all misunderstanding impossible. At the same time, the power of argumentation was so much the more remarkable, as it was the more concealed. At one time Melanchthon, for it was really he who spoke through the mouth of Bayer, was content to quote a single passage of Scripture or of the Fathers in favor of the doctrine he maintained, and at another he proved his thesis so much the more strongly, that he appeared only to be declaring it. With a single stroke he pointed out the sad consequences that would follow the rejection of the faith he professed, or with one word showed its importance for the prosperity of the church, so that, while listening to him, the most violent enemies were obliged to acknowledge to themselves that there was really something to say in favor of the new sect. To this force of reasoning the apology added a prudence no less remarkable. Melanchthon, while declining with firmness the errors attributed to his party, did not even appear to feel the injustice of these erroneous imputations, and while pointing out those of popery, he did not say expressly they were those of his adversaries, thus carefully avoiding everything that might irritate their minds. In this he showed himself wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. But the most admirable thing of all is the fidelity with which the confession explains the doctrines most essential to salvation. Rome is accustomed to represent the reformers as the creators of the Protestant doctrines, but it is not in the 16th century that we must look for the days of that creation. A bright track of light, of which Wycliffe and Augustine mark the most salient points, carries us back to the apostolic age. It was then that shone in all their brilliancy the creative days of evangelical truth. Yet it is true, and if this is what Rome means, we fully concur in the idea, never since the time of St. Paul had the Christian doctrine appeared with so much beauty, depth, and life, as in the days of the Reformation. Among these doctrines, that of the Church, which had been so long disfigured, appeared at this time in all its native purity. With what wisdom, in particular, the confessors of Augsburg protest against that confusion of religion and politics which, since the deplorable epoch of Constantine, had changed the kingdom of God into an earthly and carnal institution. Undoubtedly what the confession stigmatizes with the greatest energy is the intrusion of the church into the affairs of the state. But can it be thought that it was to approve the intrusion of the state in church affairs? The evil of the Middle Ages was the having enslaved the state to the church, and the confessors of Augsburg rose like one man to combat it. The evil of the three centuries which have passed away since then is to have subjected the church to the state, and we may believe that Luther and Melanchthon would have found against this disorder thunders no less powerful. What they attack in a general sense is the confusion of the two societies. What they demand is their independence. I do not say their separation, for separation of church and state was quite unknown to the reformers. If the Augsburg confessors were unwilling that things from above should monopolize those of the earth, they would have been still less willing for things of earth to oppress those from heaven. There is a particular application of this principle, which the confession points out. It wills the bishops should reprimand those who obey wickedness, but without human power, and solely by the word of God. It therefore rejects the use of the sword in the chastisement of heretics. This we see is a primitive principle, fundamental and essential to the Reformation, as the contrary doctrine is a primitive principle, fundamental and essential to the papacy. If among Protestants we find some writing, or even some example opposed to this, it is but an isolated fact, which cannot invalidate the official principles of the reform. It is one of those exceptions which always serve to confirm the rule. Finally, the Augsburg Confession does not usurp the rights of the Word of God. It desires to be its handmaid and not its rival. It does not found, it does not regulate the faith, but simply professes it. Our churches teach, it says, and it will be remembered that Luther considered it only as a sermon preached by princes and kings. Had it desired more, as has since been maintained, by that very circumstance it would have been nullified. Was, however, the confession able to follow in all things the exact path of truth? We may be permitted to doubt it. It professes not to separate from the teaching of the Catholic Church, and even from that of the Romish Church, by which is no doubt signified the ancient Roman Church, and rejects the popish particularism which, for about 8 centuries, imprisoned men's consciences. The confession, however, seems overlaid with superstitious fears when there is any question of deviating from the views entertained by some of the fathers of the church, of breaking the toils of the hierarchy, and of acting as regards Rome, without blamable forbearance. This, at least, is what its author, Melanchthon, professes. We do not put forward any dogma, said he, which is not founded on the gospel or on the teaching of the Catholic 1357 Church. We are prepared to concede everything that is necessary for the episcopal dignity, and provided the bishops do not condemn the gospel, we preserve all the rights that appear indifferent to us. In a word, there is no burden that we reject if we can bear it without guilt. Many will think, no doubt, that a little more independence would have been proper in this matter, and that it would have been better to have passed over the ages that have followed the times of the apostles, and have frankly put in practice the grand principle which the Reformation had proclaimed. There is for articles of faith no other foundation than the Word of God. Melanchthon's moderation has been admired, and in truth, while pointing out the abuses of Rome, he was silent on what is most revolting in them, on their disgraceful origin, their scandalous consequences, and is content to show that they are in contradiction to the Scripture. But he does more. He is silent on the divine right claimed by the Pope, on the number of the sacraments, and on several other points. His great business is to justify the renovated, and not to attack the deformed, Church. Peace, peace, was his cry. But if, instead of all this circumspection, the Reformation had advanced with courage, had wholly unveiled the Word of God, and had made an energetic appeal to the sympathies of reform then spread in men's hearts, would it not have taken a stronger and more honorable position, and would it not have secured more extensive conquests? The interest that Charles V showed in listening to the confession seems doubtful. According to some, he endeavored to understand that foreign language. According to others, he fell asleep. It is easy to reconcile these contradictory testimonies. When the reading was finished, Chancellor Bruck, with the two copies in his hand, advanced towards the Emperor's secretary and presented them to him. Charles V, who was wide awake at this moment, himself took the two confessions, handed the German copy, considered as official, to the Elector of Mentz, and kept the Latin one for himself. He then made reply to the Elector of Saxony and to his allies, that he had graciously heard their confession. But as this affair was one of extreme importance, he required time to deliberate upon it. The joy with which the Protestants were filled shone in their eyes. God had been with them, and they saw that the striking act which had so recently been accomplished imposed on them the obligation of confessing the truth with immovable perseverance. "I am overjoyed," wrote Luther, "that I have lived until this hour, in which Christ has been publicly exalted by such illustrious confessors and in so glorious an assembly. The whole evangelical church, excited and renovated by this public confession of its representatives, was then more intimately united to its divine chief, and baptized with a new baptism. Since the apostolic age," said they, these are the words of a contemporary, "there has never been a greater work or a more magnificent confession." The emperor, having descended from his throne, approached the Protestant princes, and begged them in a low tone not to publish the confession. They acceded to his request, and every one withdrew.